Let's pray. Yeah. Father, we just thank you for, again, for living hope that's in our hearts.
Thank you, Lord.
And that we can be hope to other people, like going to other countries and around our area. Father, we just thank you for your word. We ask for the blessing of God this morning. Father, your favor to increase in our hearts, Lord. Faith to rise, fresh faith, fresh hope. Mm-hmm. To arise in our hearts, Lord. Supernatural. Holy Spirit, we ask what we cannot do in the natural, Lord, what you do in the supernatural. Mm-hmm. Father, we ask, Lord, open our ears, open our hearts. Help us to see fresh, with fresh eyes, fresh ears, Lord, fresh heart. This season, Lord.
Yeah.
Lord, it touches something deeper, Lord.
Yes.
Underlying stuff, Lord Jesus, where we need you to be real. Whatever is needed, Lord, be to us at this time, in Jesus' name.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Daryl. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
All right. First of all, will you humor me with this? If you don't like it, you can say so right now, and we'll turn the lights back on. But one of the things I love about Christmas, and I love sunlight, I love warmth, I love summer, but there's something I love about Christmas when it's the days are so short, and I get home from work and it's already dark. And what I like to do, I wonder how much Melissa enjoys this or puts up with it, but the only lights I like on in my house this time of year are the Christmas lights. I love how Jesus was the light of the world, John said. And I love feeling the... Careful how I say this. I love feeling the darkness and just seeing the light in the darkness. I love it when the light, the particular Christmas lights stand out in the darkness. It just... There's something about it for me that I don't know. For me, that equals Christmas. So are you guys okay with the lighting like this? Are we okay? Maddie's okay with it? Is this a little bit Hygge? Yeah, all right. All right. So, okay, we want to jump into this Advent season. And one of the things I want to say about this is that I find that, first of all, I love this body. I love the family and the part of the body of Christ that we're a part of, which is we're part of like a charismatic church in the world. And I love that. But one of the things, one of the strengths and then also weaknesses of charismatic churches is that we, in a lot of ways, we're very free from tradition. And we know from the word, like the Pharisees, where Jesus called them out for being steeped in traditions that actually were not in line with the heart of God and the scriptures. I saw one quote saying, tradition is peer pressure from dead people, right? Which is a kind of a funny way to think of it. But there are traditions that serve to drive us into the heart of God.
Yeah.
And for me, Advent is one of them. And this is one of those traditions that our churches generally don't dive into with the same focus that a lot of liturgical churches might. And I think that's something that we can learn from. And so what I wanted to do this year was kind of go into more of a traditional Advent season and feel. So I asked Elsa Marie to set up the Advent wreath and candles here front and center just as a visual for us, as a symbol of something we can... Like, these visuals help us when we see them. They can jog things in our mind about what this season is about and what God is speaking to us.
Yeah.
And so... I'm a little bit bummed that we missed last week because we're going to start it last week, but obviously safety is kind of important, so that's okay. So we're gonna try to cram two into one today. It's not going to be an hour and a half, I promise. But so just real quickly about the wreath and the candles. There's four candles. Actually, there's typically five. And the fifth one gets lit on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. And we don't meet Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, so that's okay. We won't worry about that. But We don't need to include that. But these four candles traditionally speak of four aspects of the Christmas story. The first one being hope, which we're going to talk about this morning. And it's generally referred to as the prophet's candle. And it speaks of the hope of the promise of what we now know as Christmas. So the hope of the incarnation of God coming to be with us. We'll explore that a bit. The second one is referred to as the Bethlehem candle, and it speaks of faith. And just the faith required in the story, and in the journey, and in the beginnings of the Christmas story. The third one, which we'll look at next week, is often referred to as the shepherd's candle, and it speaks of the joy that was released into the earth at the coming of Jesus, and how that message was given, as Erwin prayed out, as that message was given to the shepherds, to the lowest, you know, caste of society there, the message of joy came to them.
Yeah.
And Elsa Marie's going to be speaking on joy next week, and I am really excited about that. Mm-hmm. I'm really excited about that. So that's next week, and then the fourth Sunday is the angel's candle that speaks of the message of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And Daryl's going to unpack that for us in a few weeks. So I'm excited about this, just looking at the Christmas story and just these gifts that God released into the earth for us through the coming of the second person of the Trinity. The other thing I just want to say briefly is you always see these four candles set in an Advent wreath. And I was unaware of this, but that is very much a part of the whole deal. I just thought it was about four or five candles. The wreath it's an evergreen wreath. It's made up, of evergreens. A couple different flowers in there, but pine cones as well are often a part of it. And what this speaks of, two aspects kind of paint the picture of it. Number one, it's in the shape of a circle. And circle is an eternal shape. Just like, you know, the symbolism of the rings that Simon and Rachel just exchanged a few weeks ago. Part of the symbolism is the circle goes on and on forever. There's no beginning or end to it. And it's this the symbol of an enduring covenant, of enduring love between a man and a woman who become husband and wife. And in the same way, this wreath speaks of this eternal nature of, with them being evergreens, it's life. Right? Yeah. Evergreens symbolize life. They don't die. They don't shed their foliage. They live. And I love how the whole Christmas story represented by these four candles are set in the framework of the message of eternal life. It's God's heart to give eternal life to the human race. I was just reading during worship, looking at how John 17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." That is eternal life.
Yeah.
It's not just this thing of living forever. It's this thing of life that is overflowing, that is abundant. And that's the big element of eternal life. And Jesus said, that's found in knowing him. Mm. In John 6, Jesus said, "I am the bread of heaven. I give life."
Yeah.
And so this whole Christmas story, I want to say, just in the Sunday mornings when we talk about these things, but through the week, meditate on these things. Because this whole season is God making eternal life accessible to the human race. And which is awesome. And so we're going to jump in here, starting about the other thing real quick I'll say about this. Advent is just a Latin word that means coming. So we're being mindful of and meditating on God coming into human experience, into the human race.
Yeah.
And St. Bernard of Clairvaux, I like this. We might look at some elements of this, but even just for yourselves, I love this. He talks about three aspects of the coming of Jesus. And you can think of it as in past, present, and future. We, in the Advent season, we most commonly understand it as we think about how Jesus came as a human being. We think of the incarnation and his coming in that way. But we think of this also, this points to Jesus coming in the present. And that is that he comes to us daily by the person of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
When we make room for him. In the same way that there is a call for people around Bethlehem to make room for him and to be aware of his coming, in the same way for believers today, this season can serve to remind us of how he comes to us. His desire is to come and be with us, to meet with us.
Yeah.
You know, his name, Emmanuel, means God with us. He wants to be with us.
Yeah.
There's a present daily coming of God to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the third one, in the future, this points to us, and this season always does this for me as well, is I think of his first coming, and then it points my eyes to his second coming. And it serves to let this season serve to remind you of the promise that there were promises that he would come once in the flesh, but there are so many promises. There are about 100 chapters in the Bible that point to and speak of his second coming. 100 chapters. There's only something like 88 in the Gospels. 100 chapters through the Word that speak of his second coming. And so this is what we're going to look at for today and the next 2 weeks, is just setting our minds on the heart of God to come and be with us and make eternal life available to us. So, jumping in, the thing I want to start with is just so looking at hope and the prophet's candle, and looking at what was this whole thing, this introduction of hope in this message. And for me, that starts way back in Genesis 3, and we won't dive in there too much today, but we know the story of, that's where Adam and Eve were tempted by the serpent, ate the fruit that they weren't supposed to eat, and basically relationship with God, as Adam and Eve knew it, was severed. And up to that point, Adam and Eve knew perfect relationship with God himself. It's funny, it says they literally walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day.
Yeah.
Every day. Like, taking an evening stroll with God himself. Like, we have no idea what that's like. Like, and just the thing of the innocence and purity, and just they were completely free of all the junk that we wrestle with day after day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute, just the stuff that we wrestle and plow through in our hearts, they were free of it. And then it says when they ate the fruit, the things that immediately were introduced into the human experience were shame, fear, this sense of needing to hide, to withdraw. All this stuff happened. God didn't do that to them. That was the introduction of sin and rebellion against God brought these things into the human existence. And the result was, God said, with this decay and this decay of sin now in the picture, I can't give you access to the tree of life. You can't continue in that experience eternally. And so they were banished from the Garden of Eden. And from that day forward, there was no chance of humanity having that type of relationship with God again. There were hints and pictures of it along the way. Guys who got close, I think of Enoch, I think of Abraham, I think of Moses, of Joshua, of David. There's so many pictures of Elijah, different people who experienced and encountered significant relationship with God, and yet nobody could ever attain to what Adam and Eve experienced. Nobody. And there's a hopelessness in that. Right?
Yeah.
There's a, how many of us have you ever thought about Adam and Eve and thought, thanks for screwing it up? Right? Now, and then to be fair, I would have done the same thing. Right? It's I can't throw that stone. But the hopelessness that existed in the human experience of this thing of knowing that there is a God and being separated from him and no chance to know him. And then this thing that grows in the sinful human experience is actually this fear of him. And this, I think naturally, as Adam and Eve did, there's this natural default of trying to distance ourselves from him because of the fear and the shame, and just we know we don't live up to his standard. And so there's this, how can there be hope in that situation, right? That's the experience of the human race. Hebrews 10 just laid it out, how even later, as God started making covenants with different men, with Abraham, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses then, which is referenced here, with Moses, if you remember, they gave God gave the law. And then with that, he gave means for sins to be temporarily covered through animal sacrifice. And yet, as the writer of Hebrews points out, nothing could make our hearts perfect before God. Nothing. There could be temporary coverings of sin, but they would have to keep going on and on and on and on, continually offering the same sacrifices, because we keep falling into the same sin. And there's just this, there is a glimmer of hope, but then what thousands of years of this showed is we can't get to God. We can't. We're powerless to. And that's where Isaiah comes on the scene. And I love this. There's different hints along the way. We won't dive into those for time's sake. But starting in Isaiah 7, the Lord himself, Isaiah says this, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And this would have been, if we think of, if you allow yourself to think of, again, Adam and Eve, the separation from God, and then thousands of years of people trying to get close to God, but always falling short because of our sinful nature. Right? David wrote two psalms saying, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? And just lays out this thing, these requirements. It's like no one can live that out, let alone the Ten Commandments. No one can live out these other things. And so there's this, we can't get close to God. And then here comes Isaiah saying, guess what? God is going to come close to us. That changes everything. See, this might be kind of, oh, yeah, that's nice to us, because this is all we've ever known. You know, we're this side of the second coming. But to go from, there is absolutely no way to draw close to God, as bad as you may want to, there's no way to draw close to him until Isaiah comes on the scene and says, guess what? He's going to come near to us. That changes everything.
Yeah.
That changes everything. And then the passage Daryl read from this morning. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are names of God. Right?
Yeah.
Mighty God.
Yeah.
That is God. Yeah. It's like this child is going to be called Mighty God.
Yeah.
This is God coming to be with us.
Yeah.
This is mind-blowing to them. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Also, in the promises from of old, there's a promise to David. We looked at it just a month or two ago, of a king who would come from his lineage and who would rule forever. And Isaiah is saying, that king that was promised to David, guess what? It's God himself.
Yeah.
How? Right? Jesus stumped the Pharisees with that later. Like, how could David call his descendant my Lord? Right? Even with this, with these prophecies here, they still couldn't grasp this. How could one of David's descendants also be God with us? How? It makes no sense. And then to further establish it, Micah later comes along the scene, Micah 5, and he says, you know, this one will be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah, which there were two Bethlehems, and this Bethlehem was the smaller and more insignificant one. It was the city of David, the same city David was born in. This Messiah, this one, is going to come from that city. It's this one who, Isaiah is saying, this is God with us, is coming from the lineage of David. How? How does that work? And then the second thing I want to say just about hope before this, before moving along, is Malachi 3 prophesies of it as well. And he prophesies of, he says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. And what I want to say there is, there was a new covenant that was hinted at in Jeremiah 31 and then Ezekiel 36. I'm just going to read this to you quickly. And this is what the New Testament hinges on, this covenant. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So he's saying, this isn't the Mosaic covenant, right? This is, and that's the covenant the Jews are most familiar with and cling to is this covenant of, if you do these things, if you remember God said, if you do these things, you will be my people. Like these 10 commandments will set you apart from the nations, right? You do this, I will do this. That was the covenant, right? I will be your God, you will be my people. But he says, this is not going to be according to that covenant, okay? My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. He says, I was like a husband to the people of Israel in my faithfulness to them, in my care for them, and they still broke the covenant, right? But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. If you remember, Moses said in Deuteronomy, he said, take these laws, these things that God's given you, and he said, write them on your foreheads, write them on the doorposts of your house. He said, write them everywhere so you can constantly be mindful of them. Remind yourself of them all the time. And God says here, I'm going to do you one better. I'm going to write them on your hearts. I'm going to actually write this stuff on your heart and on your mind. I'm going to put it in you. It's not something external that you have to remind yourself of all the time. He's saying, I'll put it right inside you. Yeah. How are you going to do that, right? And then no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. Right? Like up to this point, it's been priests stand before God and the people. And we know God through the priests, right? The priests are the go-between. And the priests say, know the Lord, right? Like the priests are like, you need to know him. And they're teaching him out of the law and this and that and all these things. But then he says, but you will all know me from the least to the greatest. And then the statement, I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. And then we hop over to Ezekiel 36, and he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. This is verse 25 of Ezekiel 36. I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Right? We looked at Hebrews 10 saying they couldn't be clean. No matter how many sacrifices are offered, they couldn't be clean. Yeah. It never worked. It never did the job fully. Like Melissa was saying with the just snow and how snow is, it covers everything but temporarily.
Yeah.
Right? But the washing Jesus brought us permanently cleans us and cleanses us. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my own spirit within you and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and you will keep my judgments and do them. Again, it's this promise of you're not going to be expected to grit your teeth and work through things on your own. There's this promise of I'm going to put my own spirit within you. I'm going to put the desire to do what I desire inside you. And as Jeremiah said, it's for everybody. It's not just for priests. It's not just for kings. It's not just for prophets. It's for the least to the greatest. The promise that God himself would make himself available to every human being. This is the hope that God paints through the prophets. And Malachi says, Malachi 3, the messenger of this covenant that Jeremiah and Ezekiel spoke of, this one that is just, what in the world would that look like? How are you going to take, first of all, I didn't know our hearts were made of stone, right? They must be thinking. And how are you going to take that out of me and put a new heart in? Like, this would be so foreign, right? But yet, the messenger of this covenant, in whom you delight, his message will bring joy and delight. He will come suddenly to his temple. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. And then goes on, he's like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. Jumping down, he'll purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. There's that promise again of he'll make you clean. He'll make you clean. And so there's this promise, and then what happens is 400 years of silence. 400 years of nothing. There's this guy's coming, the messenger of this new covenant, he's coming, and he's going to come suddenly. Like, how many times do you hear a word like that and you think, in 2 weeks, right? Like, this is going to come quickly. The Lord's going to come suddenly. And then there's nothing for 400 years. 400 years of silence. And plenty of opportunity for the Lord to speak. And in those 400 years, you had Alexander the Great and Greece coming in and taking over Jerusalem. And lots of opportunity for the Lord to speak in there, right? When times are rough and those people cry out, but there's nothing. There's silence. What is going on? And that leads us into this whole topic of faith. There we go. And for this, I want to read a bunch of the Christmas story here. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 1, if you can go there in your Bibles. And I want to, just for fun, I want to read a lot of this from the Passion Translation. So if it's more helpful to just listen, you can do that. If you can merge the two translations between this and your own, go ahead and read along. But 400 years of silence, of this promise that God himself is going to be with us. And he's coming. He's going to come suddenly. Where are you? Where are you? Right? And the story opens in Luke 1. To summarize a bunch of it, there's this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're old. Elizabeth is barren. No children. Think Abraham and Sarah. Right? Same idea. They're priests. Elizabeth is a direct descendant of Aaron. And Zechariah is in the temple serving with his order of priests. And his lot was drawn to actually go in and offer the incense one day in the temple, in the holy place. And so he goes in and he walks in there. And to the right of the altar, there's Gabriel just standing there waiting for him. Gabriel gives him this word. I want to read from verse 12. Again, Passion Translation, so if it's different, sorry. But I just like some of the fresh wording in here. Zechariah was startled and overwhelmed with fear. But the angel reassured him, saying, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God is showing grace to you. I have come to tell you that your prayer for a child has been answered. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're going to name him John." And normally, a firstborn son would get a family name. Like, they keep it close to the family name, and you'll see that later. But Gabriel says, you're going to name him John. "His birth will bring you much joy and gladness, and many will rejoice because of him." Jesus later said of John the Baptist, people asked him about John the Baptist, and he said, "You guys were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." He said, "You were willing, you rejoice in the ministry of John the Baptist." That came true. "He will be one of the great ones in the sight of God." Jesus called him the greatest man ever born of a woman. "He will drink no wine or strong drink, but he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even while still in his mother's womb. And he will persuade many in Israel to convert and turn back to the Lord their God. He will go before the Lord as a forerunner with the same power and anointing as Elijah the prophet. He will be instrumental in turning the hearts of the fathers in tenderness back to their children, and the hearts of the disobedient back to the wisdom of their righteous fathers. And he will prepare a united people who are ready for the Lord's appearing." And the cool thing is, Gabriel is directly quoting Malachi 4, where Malachi says, he says he's going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the Lord. And to turn the hearts of the children back to the father and fathers to the children. Gabriel says, this is the guy that Malachi spoke about 400 years ago. The one who would come before the messenger of this new covenant. Yeah. He's your son. 400 years of nothing, right, to the people of Israel. Like, to put that in perspective, I think of when Canada became a country. A little over 150 years ago. That feels like an entirely different world, right? Like, just remembering history and just transportation and housing, all these, what life looked like 150 years ago, and it feels like a completely different world. Now, granted, things have progressed very quickly over the last 50 years, but that's just 150 years ago. Think 400 years of silence from heaven. And then this angel shows up and tells this priest who has a barren wife, "You're going to have a son, and it's the one Malachi spoke of who would come before this one who would be named Emmanuel. He's your son." How do you take that word? Right? Zechariah doubted it. He said, how do I know this is going to be true? And Gabriel goes, okay, you need a sign. I'll give you a sign. You're not going to be able to speak until the baby's born. And he comes out mute. And he tries to, and it says there's a whole bunch of people gathered there at the temple. And the, you know, Zechariah comes out, and he's all he can do is gesture with his hands, right? And he's playing charades, trying to explain what happened. And how did you do, like, angel in there talking to me? I don't know. Anyways, sorry. Sorry I had to subject you to that. And he can't speak. And they perceived he had a vision or something, but that's it. So he goes, he finishes serving, which I don't know how long that would have been. Goes home, lays with Elizabeth, she conceives, and then Elizabeth, you know, carries this baby to term. So Zechariah is mute for at least 9 months. Probably more like 9.5, 10, maybe a year. Right? Can't speak. Because of this, because he doubted this word that came, and it's like this isn't a harsh thing. It's actually a sign and a wonder, which is pretty cool. Like, at the end of that whole story, if I'm Zechariah, I go, you know what? I'm cool with it. That was pretty awesome. This whole thing that my mouth is locked up for a year, and then we'll see in a minute, it just explodes. Like, it's just released, and he just explodes in prophecy and praise. I'd be like, that was okay. You know, that wasn't a punishment. That wasn't harsh. That was God doing something pretty cool. But it happens because Zechariah doubts, you know, what Gabriel himself is speaking to him. And I'm just like, I can't blame you, man. Like, 400 years of nothing, God doesn't speak anymore. And then, whoa, you're telling me I'm going to have a son, first of all, whoa. Second of all, oh, it's going to be that guy that Malachi spoke of? I'd have a little trouble believing that too, right? But the faith that was required for Zechariah and Elizabeth to receive that word is pretty intense. And then we hop along a little bit. Verse 26. During the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the same angel Gabriel was sent from God's presence to an unmarried girl named Mary, living in Nazareth, a village in Galilee. She was engaged to a man named Joseph, a true descendant of King David. So that checks the box of this one will be from the lineage of David. And one of the genealogies clearly shows from David to Joseph. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Grace to you, young woman, for the Lord is with you, and so you are anointed with great favor." Mary was deeply troubled over the words of the angel and bewildered over what this might mean for her. But the angel reassured her, saying, "Do not yield to your fear, Mary, for the Lord has found delight in you and has chosen to surprise you with a wonderful gift. You will become pregnant with a baby boy, and you're going to name him Yeshua. He will be supreme and will be known as the Son of the Highest." This is the one Isaiah spoke of. "And the Lord will enthrone him as king on his ancestor David's throne. He will reign as king of Israel forever, and his reign will have no limit." But Mary said, "How can this happen? I'm still a virgin." Right? It's funny. Gabriel's connecting the dots of Isaiah 9 for her. And then Gabriel's going to explain to her, this is how Isaiah 7 is going to happen, and you're going to be right in the middle of it. It's crazy. "The Spirit of holiness will fall upon you, and Almighty God will spread his shadow of power over you in a cloud of glory. This is why the child born to you will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. What's more, your old aunt Elizabeth has also become pregnant with a son. The barren one is now in her 6th month. Not one promise from God is empty of power, for nothing is impossible with God." And Mary responded, saying, "This is amazing. I will be a mother for the Lord. As his servant, I accept whatever he has for me. May everything you have told me come to pass." And the angel left her. I find it remarkable that the priest had trouble believing. Yeah. And then you have a young, unmarried girl who goes, "Yep. Yes, Lord. Do it." That's remarkable. I love that. Sometimes our knowledge and experience actually serves to dry up some of our faith.
Yeah.
It's, I love Mary's just remarkable, immediately, just, yes, I'm in. Whatever you want to do, do it. Yeah. This makes absolutely no sense at all, but I'm in. Right?
Yeah.
That's pretty cool.
Yeah.
And then, I like this. I want to keep reading this, because this is just fun. Afterward, Mary arose and hurried off to the hill country of Judea, to the village where Zechariah and Elizabeth lived. Arriving at their home, Mary entered the house and greeted Elizabeth. At the moment she heard Mary's voice, the baby within Elizabeth's womb jumped and kicked. Baby goes nuts inside her, right? I remember some of the times when our kids would go nuts in Melissa's belly, and it was like, oh my goodness. I remember one time, was it Joel? Like, it looked like he was like standing on Melissa's spine and like stretching out. We just saw this like come out. It was crazy. Like, what did that look like when John the Baptist responded to Mary's voice and the Holy Spirit caused him to flip out and dance in the womb?
Yeah.
That must have been crazy. That must have been really cool. And suddenly Elizabeth, filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. This is like, all of a sudden, this is just, the Holy Spirit just breaking out. This is like think of like the wackiest meeting you've ever been in. And like, this is it. They're just exploding with the Holy Spirit. And with a loud voice, she prophesied with power. Mary, you are a woman given the highest favor and privilege above all others. Your child is destined to bring God great delight. How did I deserve such a remarkable honor to have the mother of my Lord come and visit me? Like, I love that she gets it. Like, this is my Lord in your belly, and you came to visit me. The moment you came in the door and greeted me, my baby danced inside me with ecstatic joy. Great favor is upon you, for you have believed every word spoken to you from the Lord. And Mary sang this song. So Mary just breaks out in song. My soul is ecstatic, overflowing with praises to God. My spirit bursts with joy over my life-giving God. He set his tender gaze upon me, his lowly servant girl. And from here on, everyone will know that I've been favored and blessed. The Mighty One has worked a mighty miracle for me. Holy is his name. Mercy kisses all his godly lovers. From one generation to the next, mighty power flows from him to scatter all those who walk in pride. Powerful princes he tears from their thrones, and he lifts up the lowly to take their place. Those who hunger for him will always be filled, but the smug and self-satisfied he will send away empty, because he can never forget to show mercy. He has helped his chosen servant Israel, keeping his promises to Abraham and to his descendants forever. Before going home, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months. So Mary stays with Elizabeth for about 3 months until John's going to be born. And then she heads home. I love the revelation that comes to them. Of like, we see the ministries of John and of Jesus. We see them referenced in these words that the Holy Spirit is giving these women. It's just so exciting. And then there's the story about how John is born. And they say, great, here's baby Zechariah. You know, on the eighth day when they're circumcising him, they're there. And Elizabeth says, no, it's going to be John. John, there's no one in your family named John. That's ridiculous. And they give Zechariah a tablet, and he writes, his name is John. And immediately his mouth is, boom, open. And I love this. Here's what he says. Praise be to the exalted Lord God of Israel. He has seen us through eyes of grace. He comes as our hero God to set us free. He appears to us as a mighty Savior, a trumpet of redemption from the house of David, his servant. Just as he promised long ago by the words of his holy prophets. I just love this. God's been silent for 400 years, and all these people are saying, this is what they spoke of. It's here. It's now. They prophesied he would come one day and save us from every one of our enemies and from the power of those who hate us. Now he has shown us the mercy promised to our ancestors. He has remembered his holy covenant. He has rescued us from the power of our enemies. This fulfills the sacred oath he made with our father Abraham. The oath that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his family. Now we can boldly worship God with holy lives, living in purity as priests in his presence every day. I like that. And to you I prophesy, my little son, you will be known as the prophet of the glorious God. You will be a forerunner going before the face of the Master, Yahweh, to prepare hearts to embrace his ways. You will preach to his people the revelation of salvation life, the cancellation of all our sins to bring us back to God. The splendor light of heaven's glorious sunrise is about to break upon us in holy visitation, all because the merciful heart of our God is so very tender. The word from heaven will come to us with dazzling light to shine upon those who live in darkness, near death's dark shadow, and he will illuminate the path that leads to the way of peace. I just love how, again, there's nothing for 400 years, and then God starts speaking. It's happening. It's happening. It's happening. And how that faith must have fueled Mary and Joseph. They would have needed it. We won't dive into it, but you know how there would have been great pressure on Joseph to put Mary away, because it sure looks like she went and slept with somebody, right? Before they're married. And there would have been great pressure on him to divorce Mary, to leave her desolate, and that would have actually, even more so, that would have broken the promise of Jesus coming through the lineage of David, right? If Joseph removed himself from the picture, but he stayed. And just as they made the 90-mile trek from Nazareth to Bethlehem for the census, which would have taken, estimates that I see, would have taken them probably about a week. 9 months pregnant, a young, however old she was, maybe 14 or so, 9 months pregnant, traveling through that rough terrain on a donkey for a week. How do you endure that? And how do you not question God through that, right? Like, the testing they would have felt is remarkable. But here's what I want to close with. There's two in Luke chapter 2 who I just... I love the story of their faith. And it's Simeon and Anna. So Luke 2 from verse 21. On the day of the baby's circumcision ceremony, 8 days after his birth, his parents gave him the name Jesus, the name prophesied by the angel before he was born, or Yeshua is what it would have been. And after Mary's days of purification had ended, it was time for her to come to the temple with a sacrifice according to the law of Moses. So Mary and Joseph took the baby Jesus to Jerusalem to be dedicated before the Lord, for it is required of the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male shall be set apart for God, and to offer a prescribed sacrifice, either a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So they're doing what every good Jew would have done in those days. As they came to the temple to fulfill this requirement, an elderly man was there waiting, a resident of Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. He was a very good man, a lover of God who kept himself pure, and the spirit of holiness rested upon him. Simeon believed in the imminent appearing of the one called the refreshing of Israel, or in some version says the consolation of Israel, like we sang this morning. He was waiting for him. The Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not see death before he saw the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Again, God has not spoken to Israel for 400 years. And this guy hears the Holy Spirit whisper, I'm going to let you see the Messiah. I'm going to let you see Emmanuel. I'm going to let you see the messenger of the new covenant before you die. And he believed it. He believed it.
Yeah.
400 years of silence, and he believed, I'm going to get to see him. And he held on to that. It's a remarkable faith. For this reason, the Holy Spirit had moved him to be in the temple court at the very moment Jesus' parents entered to fulfill the requirement of the sacrifice. I wonder what that looked like. How did the Holy Spirit move him? Was it just like a little whisper? Was it like he got up that morning feeling kind of chipper and just, I think I should go to the temple today. I don't know. Or was it like, you need to be here? Like, I don't know. I just love how there's so much mystery in some of these things, but Simon, it says, so he's there when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus in. And Simeon goes right to him. And he cradled the baby in his arms. Gets Jesus from Mary and Joseph, cradles him in his arms, and praised God and prophesied, saying, Lord and Master, I am your loving servant, and now I can die happy. Your promise to me has been fulfilled. With my own eyes, I have seen your word, the Savior you sent into the world. He will be glory for your people Israel and the revelation light for all people everywhere. How cool is that? Just, he's got this word, you're going to see the Messiah before you die. And then to be in the temple courts and see this baby, and for the Holy Spirit to go, that's him. Like, I can't imagine the joy and excitement he felt. And just, I don't know, that just must have been phenomenal. And Mary and Joseph stood there awestruck over what was being said about their baby. And Simeon then blessed them and prophesied over Mary, saying this, "A painful sword will one day pierce your inner being. Your child will be rejected by many in Israel. The destiny of your child is this. He will be laid down as a miracle sign for the downfall and resurrection of many in Israel. Many will oppose this sign, but it will expose to all the innermost thoughts of their hearts before God." Ouch. Just this thing of, there's so much joy over the coming of this child, but then Mary, this is going to hurt. You're the, you know, it was said earlier, you're blessed. Every generation will call you blessed. I think Elizabeth said that to her. And yet, this is going to hurt. This is going to hurt. A prophetess named Anna was also in the temple court that day. She was from the Jewish tribe of Asher and the daughter of Phanuel. Anna was an aged widow who had been married only 7 years before her husband passed away. After he died, she chose to worship God in the temple continually. For the past 84 years, she had been serving God with night and day prayer and fasting. I don't know if that means she'd been doing that for 84 years or if she was 84 years old and been doing that most of her life. Either way, it's a long time. She's constantly in the temple, worship and prayer and fasting, pouring her life out before God. It's like her life was an offering. And I love this. While Simeon was prophesying over Mary and Joseph and the baby, Anna walked up to them and burst forth with a great chorus of praise to God for the child. And from that day forward, she told everyone in Jerusalem who was waiting for their redemption that the anticipated Messiah had come. I just love that it's this little old woman, right? Think of like every like hardcore praying grandma that you know, right? That's Anna. She's one of these ladies. And she's the first evangelist in the Bible. She hears Simeon declare this word over this baby, and she believes it. She says, okay, he's here. And she starts telling everybody. The Messiah, he's here. The messenger of the covenant, he's here. God with us, he's here. He's here, he's here. I love the faith that they had to receive and believe that word. Though everything in their nation's existence for 400 years would make them want to believe otherwise. Right? And with that, I just want to close with a verse from 2 Peter, chapter 3. Where it says, Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he says this in the context of talking about the second coming of Jesus. And he says, the Lord is not slack. And this isn't like the first generation after Jesus lived, right? This is soon after. And he's saying, God is not slack concerning his promises. He's not delaying. He's not lazy. He's not, you know, he's not unable. It's nothing like that. It's actually the long suffering of God that he's giving more time for more to come to him. And I say this because it's one of the most common mockings of the Christian faith that I hear today is this mockery of waiting for a guy to come back who supposedly lived 2,000 years ago. Right? And it's mocked. It's mocked. It's ridiculous to the wisdom of man. It's ridiculous. He's been gone. Even if it was going to be true, it's been 2,000 years. He's forgotten about it by now. Right? And I love how in the Christmas story, we have these six characters in particular: Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph, Simeon and Anna, who, though there had been silence from heaven for 400 years, they heard and believed the word of the Lord. And they They responded with faith. They responded with belief. And I say this just to say, as we celebrate Christmas this season, I want to remind us of that. Because, you know, it's not a question of one of the things in the church of this whole idea of trying to figure out when Jesus will return. It's not about that. It's about remembering that he will. He said, I'm going to send, you know, he said through Isaiah, I'm going to send a son. It's going to be God himself with you. And he did it. Hundreds of years later, and he did it. He said, again, 100 chapters in the Word that reference, he's talked about his second coming, his return to the earth. It's going to happen. And as a friend of mine once said, it doesn't matter if it's the last generation or not. It's your last generation, right? You don't have another one. And so Peter goes on to say in that passage, let's live like it. Let's live like it. Let's live aware. Let's live sober. What manner, he says here in verse 10, since all these things will happen, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Looking for it, hastening, longing for it. Just like Judah and Israel, as they long for these promises to be revealed, they long for this hope to be realized, we're called to do the same. We're called to not be indifferent to it, but to seek his coming and to long for it, to look for it. When I think of the kindness and humility and love of God to come and be with us, to take on flesh as a human and to serve us and to love us and to release the joy and peace and hope of his kingdom on the earth, that makes me think, I would love to see you come again. Because those are the things this earth really needs, right? And so this Christmas season, I want to encourage you to, you know, take some of these passages and just think about, just meditate on it. You don't have to do anything, like that's not a hard or heavy thing. It's just think about the hope that the Christmas story, the message through the prophets, the hope that would have released, and then just the examples of faith we see in the story. And just ask and reveal, how can that mark us today? How can we live with the same faith? So Jesus, we thank you for your coming again. We thank you that you laid aside your throne. You didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to. But you left your Father's side, you put on flesh, and you took the form of a servant among us. You came to serve your creation, the ones that ought to serve you. And Jesus, we thank you for your humility. We thank you for your kindness. And God, I want to thank you again for your faithfulness to follow through on your word. And we want to thank you for your graciousness in giving hope and giving a way for us to be reconciled back to you when there was no way. Though we were the ones who broke the relationship, you are the one who fixes it. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you love us so deeply that you would pursue us to restore relationship with us. And so, Father, I ask this Christmas season, would you give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus? We ask that your heart towards humanity would be revealed to us in a greater way this season. We ask for fresh revelation. Yeah. We ask you for fresh understanding, and Lord, revelation and understanding that touches our hearts and moves us to worship, just as it did for so many of these people, for Elizabeth, for Mary, for Simeon, for Zechariah. Would you cause the same wellspring of worship to rise up in us, that we would love you more for who you are? So thank you. We love you. We worship you. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.